Exodus chapter 28. The book of Exodus and chapter 28. Now, it is difficult if you haven't been here the other nights, and of course, many duties prohibited that, but it is like a study building up, as it were. But turn to Exodus 28, and while you're turning to it, we'll try and give a little bit of background in case you're not familiar to this study. You may be saying, why? What would we be interested in the garments, the clothes that a man wore those centuries ago? God designed these. That's one reason. God designed the colors and the shape and so on, the materials. So that's very important. And the reason we're studying it is that for 1,500 years, God used the high priest and the ministry in what's called the tabernacle. You may be familiar, there was the holy place and then the holiest of all, and only the priest could go into the first room. People were not allowed in. You'd die. Only the high priest could go in once a year to the inner room where there was the ark and the mercy seat. And that's a symbol of heaven, we're told in the New Testament. You say, well, this is all New Testament. Let's think about the New Testament. Yes, we should. Because our theme verse for the week is Hebrews 4 and 14. Now, just break in here and say, we had notes last night. Everyone got notes tonight, have you? Yeah. I'm sure Jeff would have some if you don't. Printed more tonight. But there's a few from last night we have here, and I'm going to work and try and get the Sunday and Monday done, and we'll make them available before the end of the week and hope to have them the next two nights. But you'll know that we emphasize our theme text as Hebrews 4 and 14. Jewish Christians were being persecuted. They'd left the temple worship. There was a man, literally, who wore these type of clothes. They had the sacrifices, the incense, the beautiful perfume, and that all kinds of ornate worship. But these Jewish Christians had got saved, and they left all that behind, and they're just meeting in a plain room. And they've been persecuted not only by the pagans, but by their former, well, family members who were still practicing in the temple, that faith. Some of them had their houses and belongings destroyed, we're told in Hebrews 10. And Paul writes and he says this, these people have been told, why did you come back to the temple and its worship? Seeing then, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, when a Jewish Christian heard that, he would be absolutely excited. We don't need this illustration, this figure, the earthly. This was an earthly temple. Christ has got into the real. We do have a high priest. We have a great high priest. That title's only used of Christ. And from chapter 4:14 right through to chapter 10 of the New Testament book of Hebrews, it's explaining all about the high priest. Now, the garments, they're described in Exodus 28, then in Exodus 39, and over in Leviticus 8, three chapters, over 50 chapters to do with the ministry of the high priest. We saw, first of all, his personal garment. He always wore this, and the white linen spoke of purity. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ. That's the basis of everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly sinless. Unlike you and I never sinned. That's why he's able to be our high priest and sacrifice himself. And then the next night, by the way, we answered the question on Sunday night, how you can be sure that you'll have eternal life. We're unrighteous, but how you can be sure you'll be in. But you have to be clothed properly. And we looked at many, many verses that say those in heaven are clothed in white raiment. It's a symbol of righteousness. And that righteousness comes from Christ when we trust him as Savior. This shocks unsaved. When I go to heaven, I'm going perfectly righteous. I won't say, but look at you, you arrogant person. Well, let me tell you, if you're not perfectly righteous, you'll not get in. See, the world kind of thinks, well, if I try my best and only have a few little sins. No. There's no sin little in God's sight. To be in heaven, we have to be perfectly righteous. And anyone's in heaven will be looked upon as perfectly righteous by God, the judge of all. How does that happen? Because Christ is a great exchange. great exchange. He who knew no sin, that's Christ, became sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In salvation, Christ takes the filthy rags of our sins. He dies, pays the penalty for our sin. Ah, but salvation is more than that. All his righteous life is put to our account. And when God looks at the believing sinner, I'm talking about God as judge now, not as the Father. He deals with his children when we err, of course. But he looks upon those that are in Christ as accepted in him, as perfect as Christ. Well, can't go into any more on that, but we looked about that the first night. And then we looked at this blue robe. This is the first official garment, his work clothes. And we talked about the robe spoke of his ministry, his dignity, the heavenly nature. He doesn't minister, our Savior doesn't minister in an earthly temple. But what this represents, tonight he's in heaven praying for every Christian. So we talked about that. And then last night, my favorite, we rang the bells. We have heard the joyful noise Jesus saved, and we pointed out that that's where that hymn comes from. You see, on the holiest day of the year, the high priest would take off all these outer clothes. He's in the holy place. He would come out. He would take a goat. He would sacrifice the animal. He would take the blood. And just wearing the white, he would go right in, and the people couldn't see what he was doing. And then he would go into the holiest of all, where there was the mercy seat symbolizing the throne of God. And he would sprinkle the blood to make a covering for the nation's sins. Will God accept it? Now, it's only a picture. Of course, the blood of beasts never takes away sin. But God was teaching them. How would they know that God had accepted the sacrifice? Was God pleased with the sacrifice? Well, it's simple. The high priest came into this room here, and he put the clothes on. And they're listening. And all of a sudden, they hear. He's still alive. God hasn't struck him dead. God has accepted the sacrifice. And then in the 50th year, they blew the trumpets, proclaimed liberty throughout the land. And it was a time of joy. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did there at Calvary. And because he's righteous, he offered himself. And by the virtue of his sacrifice, God accepts what he has done, and we are redeemed. And then we talked about, of course, this is a little pomegranate. Remember we brought the pomegranate? Now, this is an imitation, of course, made out of material and the bales, testimony and fruit. And thank God from Christ's sacrifice, there's fruit and there's testimony. Well, we better get on to the subject tonight. And let's turn to verse 6 of Exodus 28. Verse 6. Remember, by the way, a key word, if you weren't with us, is representation. A priest was a representative. The people couldn't go in before God, but God chose Aaron to be their representative, so he was going in to represent them. Verse 6, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen with cunning work. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And they shall take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And it says there, verse 13, we'll just read it too. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. Verse 12 is the one we want to look at in particular, but we'll look at it all. Twice it says, a memorial. Stones for a memorial. Some years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going over, as I'm sure some of you have done, to see the Somme and round Ypres. And there was a moving experience to stand at the great Thiefel Memorial Tower, where there are 72,195 names inscribed, the names of soldiers who died, whose bodies were never discovered. And then to go over to near Ypres, where we visited the grandfather of my wife, the first of any of the family have ever been there, killed there in that place. We went to that grave where he's buried. And then we went to the Menin Gate and had the privilege of laying a wreath on behalf of our group. And there at the Menin Gate monument, where every night the Belgians hold a memorial service, except during the Second World War, they didn't, because German came in and occupied them again. But every night, all year round, they remember the sacrifice of the Allied soldiers in the First World War. But on that gate, there are 54,896 Commonwealth soldiers' names are listed, of their bodies were never found. Think of that, amazing, the number. There are memorials. And in our cities and towns, there are memorials, sometimes called cenotaphs. A memorial that leads us to remember. And when you see a memorial, you're reminded of people who gave their lives. We all know what a memorial is. Well, it says here, these stones are put here. These are the two stones for a memorial. Now, ephod is a strange word. It's this garment here. We're going to talk about this tomorrow night, the breastplate. It's associated with it. But we're thinking of this garment. Ephod's a strange word. You're speaking Hebrew when you say it, because King James translators didn't translate the word. They just left it the way it is in the Hebrew. Ephod. That's the Hebrew word. Say, well, what's it all about? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. What it was, you ever seen the men on the road and they've got like the yellow or high-vis jacket type thing? Or sometimes you get them in cars and they kind of buckle here and it's like a warning. It's like an apron front and back and they join. And maybe there's a join up here. Well, that's what it was. It was two pieces of material joined by a clasp, and the clasp actually was a stone. And then there was a long belt, it's called a girdle, of the same material that wrapped around it and held. So can you picture the workmen, or maybe you've one in your car? I think in the continent you have to have one. If you break down, you just put it on, tie it, and you stand out. So that is how it was made, ephod. Now, the ephod is a word that means a priestly garment. You'll read in the book of Judges of an ephod. You'll read in other places, ordinary priests had linen ones. It was associated with someone who was leading others in worship would wear an ephod. So it was to do with his actual high priestly ministry. That's the point of this. And so we're looking tonight at Christ as our priestly intercessor. And the words in your, there are three things I want to point out. It was for recognition. Recognition. See, there was only one high priest. One high priest. So when you saw, and of course this is a representation, my wife, she'd be right round everywhere searching for some material with the colours, and then she got them. She got this somewhere, and material, I think, over a sofa, I think it was. But it's very like the colours that are described. And then she sewed the various gold thread through it just to make it something. We're not sure exactly, but we know the colours it was. We know the colours it was made from. But it stood out. And when the Jews saw this man coming, remember, 1,500 years, Aaron, then his son, and his son, right down. There's the high priest. There's the high priest. They recognized him. They recognized him for who he was and what he was going to do. The high priest, it was the first garment made or described in verse 6. God is telling Moses. When you get to chapter 39, it's the first garment that was made. It was made. It talks about the girdle binding it together. Now, it's linked with other items because the robe is called the robe of the ephod, because this is the main garment that sets him out as the high priest. The breastplate was linked to it. You see these little chains and so on. It was linked to the ephod that it be not loosed. Now, recognition. Notice there, very interesting, the colours. The colours. Verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and then white. You say, no, white, it is there. Fine twined linen, I assure you, in the Hebrew, in that expression, there's a connotation of white. White linen thread. So you see that there was gold, there was blue, there was purple, there was scarlet, and there was white. Not amazing. Do you know, over and over and over again in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus, you'll find it listed like that. But isn't it verse 8 on down, you'll see the same thing listed at the end of verse 8. Over and over. And you know what's interesting? It's the same colors as the tabernacle. This was gold, wood overlaid with gold. We're not going to start going in tonight, but you have here the posts and the different colors, artist's impression and so on. So it's the same color as that. And remember what I said, the New Testament tells us that building represented heaven. Heaven. So the priest wore something that made him recognizable, and the colors of this special priestly garment are associated with where he ministered. See, the people couldn't go in. Now, they saw the front. They didn't see that gold, by the way. Only the priest saw it, but they were told about it. Because gold's a picture of glory. But these colors, now that's very interesting. Why these colors? Well, gold, I've already shown you, was inside. There was a gold lampstand, a gold altar of incense, a gold table of showbread, a gold an ark wood overlaid with gold. There was the gold mercy seat. It was all gold. Imagine being in a room like this, all gold walls. That was some expense, wasn't it? Wood overlaid with gold. And gold in Scripture speaks of the glory and deity of Christ. The glory. The glory. But then you have four other colors here, and they're very interesting. They're very, very interesting, these colors, and I'll show you why. You just mark them in your Bible there. You see, what I believe this is signifying to us, and there's no doubt about this, the glory was interwoven. See, just look very carefully here for a moment, and I think we have to turn to chapter 39 and 3 for this. Just turn over to chapter 39 and 3, and then I'll explain these colors to you. Chapter 39, verse 2, and he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, that's the white. Now, note verse 3. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twined linen with cunning work. See what it's saying? Now, double coming up to try and take us away with you, but that's just gold thread. But do you know, in the original, it was literal gold. See, gold's very malleable, you know, the pure gold. It can be beaten into thin wires. And it was made by men filled with the Holy Spirit, so wire was right through the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the white. The glory. And you see, those four colors, you see, the gold wasn't really a color, was it? Yes, it had a color, gold color, but it was actual gold. And it speaks about the glory of Christ in the various aspects of his person. You see, those four colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and white, are right through the tabernacle. The very first, the door, I am the door. The Jews called it the way. There's only one. There's only one way to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the door. He's everything. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the door. What are the four colors? Well, this is why you have four gospels. Did you ever wonder why you have four gospels in your Bible? Why is there not just one? Well, there's four Gospels, because each of the four Gospel writers set forth a different aspect of Christ's wonderful person. Blue. Work the gold. There's a glory about the blue. The blue reminds you of heaven. Blue reminds you of heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's God. He's God of very God. He's not. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you he's just a created angel. The modernists tell you he's just a man. You hit these other groups, and they believe in Islam. People, they say, oh, we respect Jesus, but they don't recognize him as God. He's God. He's God. And then you have the white linen. White, we already explained linen as perfection, the white linen perfection. Linen comes from the earth. That's the Lord's humanity. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. At Bethlehem, God the Son took a human body and a human nature. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to suffer pain. He went to sleep on the boat. Bible talks about the Savior being weary. He's tired. Reads about him crying. He stands at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. And he sighs. And the people said, oh, see how he loves him. He knows what it is to be rebuked and to be reviled and to be hated and to be rejected by his own half-brothers and half-sisters. You know, they turned against him. Do you know his half-brothers? And he grew up among them, never sinned, and yet they said he's mad. He's beside himself. Maybe you didn't realize that, but you read the New Testament Gospels. Isn't that awful to be rejected by your own flesh and blood? Christ, in other words, whatever experience you're going through, he knows. He knows. He's perfect man, his humanity. And of course, he never sinned. White linen, he never sinned. And then you come to the purple. See there in verse 6, they put the purple in it. Purple is the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is king. He's king. That's how he's our Savior. That's how he's our high priest. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's King of saints. He's everlasting king. He's King of righteousness. He's King of the Jews. King of Israel, he's king. And of course, you remember when before the crucifixion, what did the soldiers do? They went and they got an old purple robe. But that's the sign of kingship. And they put it round his shoulders. And they put like a reed in his hand. Now, something, you've ever seen the queen with a scepter? The golden scepter with the orb on top? See, a scepter is a sign of rulership. Do you know the emperors in Rome had a scepter? And the coins of that day, if you go to a museum, they would have had the emperor on the, just the way our queen, you know, queen in the back of the coins, they had the emperor, and he's holding a scepter. And of course, you can't see the color of the robe, but he's got like a robe, and he's got the wreath around his head. We call it a crown, but it's not a crown. It's a wreath. When people won the Olympic Games in those days, and there were Olympic Games in the time of Christ. You knew that, didn't you? Oh, yes. There were Olympic Games in the time of Paul. Paul used 50 references to sports in his epistles. Thousands went to sport. It was a sport-crazed day. And I'm saying, when you won the Olympic Games, you didn't get a gold medal. You got a wreath of laurels. And you see, the emperor wore that too. He didn't wear a crown with all the jewels the way our queen would wear. It was actually a wreath of laurels. And the winners of the Olympic Games wore them. Now you can see what the soldiers were doing when they took thorns and plaited them. They were mocking the wreath. And the word there is that wreath, not a crown as we think. And they beat it into his head until the blood flowed. What are they doing? They're mocking, and they bowed down before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." But he is king, and he was king then. And he could have called thousands of angels to destroy them, but he didn't, because he was there to save us. He's king. Oh, we need to preach the kingship of Christ. See, this, our society doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is king. Maybe you get in debates of why such and such immorality is wrong and why abortion's wrong. Why? Tell you why it's wrong, because he said, Christ says so. End of story. The whole Bible is the word of Christ. It's our Savior created the world. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's God. Lord Jesus Christ made this world. Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You men crucified your Messiah, but he's risen and he's Lord. He's Lord." And that's part of the gospel. I was telling the students this morning at the college. You know something interesting? In the book of Acts, do you know how many times the word Savior is mentioned in the apostles' sermons? Twice. Do you know how many times the apostles, as they preached the gospel, mentioned Lord? Well, you look up a concordance and it'll shock you. Scores and scores of times. You see, he's one person. He's Lord and Savior. There used to be a debate whether you can have Christ as Savior and you make him Lord later on. No, I don't agree with that. He's your Lord and Savior. Now, of course, you can have a crisis experience where the ramifications of his lordship and we bow to him. Of course, many believers of that, but You can't truly be saved and reject him as Lord at the same time. It doesn't make sense. He's Lord. Well, better get to the last one. The glory, and the glory's woven in it. You see, there's a glory about his kingship. There's a glory, the gold, about his humanity. Oh, how he loved people, his compassion. How little children loved to go to him and be embraced by him. There's the glory about his deity that the people saw. He's all glorious. He's all glorious. And these garments are representing the glory of all these aspects. But then you'll see in verse 6, the scarlet. The scarlet, what's that about? That symbolizes the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. Because he who is God became man and he's king. But he offered himself, and the high priest offered himself, his own blood. Did you ever wonder where they got the dye to make a scarlet dye? Well, it's really very simple. Turn over to Psalm 26 a moment. This is hundreds of years later. David is writing under inspiration, prophecy, and he's speaking about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Savior. Because verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the very words he quoted on the cross. Some critic might say, well, maybe the Savior as a boy learnt these words. Well, later on talks about the soldiers gambling for his garments. Psalm 22, verse 16, it talks about his hands and feet being pierced. And this was hundreds of years before crucifixion was known. You have an inspired book. Never be ashamed of the Bible. But look at verse 6. This is how Christ is depicted poetically in Calvary. But I am a worm. I am a worm. Imagine saying that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like a worm. That's Psalm 22 and 6. He's like a worm. If the Holy Spirit hadn't written that and some man said that, I would be angry, wouldn't it? But the Holy Spirit wrote that. What does it mean? Christ on Calvary, he was rejected. He was despised. He was treated as nothing, the way a farmer would step on a worm. But it's more than that. Let me read it to you another way. But I am scarlet. But I am a scarlet one. See, go back to Exodus 28 and 6. See that word scarlet? The dye, the color. It's the same word translated worm. Now, are you thinking, saying, well, why did the translators translate it worm? Because it was a worm, or a beetle to be exact. But it was a color. You say, you're talking in riddles. No, I'm not. And I went and I spent about 10 minutes looking it up again because I'm sure somebody will say, are you making this up? No, I'm not. I'm not. The dye comes from a little insect. And it's still made today. And I was reading of even the nation of Peru exports so many tons of it. And other countries around the Middle East. And I had a picture of it some years ago. I had performed a marriage ceremony and they'd heard me mentioning this and they brought me back pictures of the little insects on the cacti plants. And they still get it that way. And my late mother remembers buying the cochineal dye to dye cloth red, scarlet. You ready? Boys and girls, I'm going to put you off sweets. I looked tonight on the internet. Skittles, have you heard of Skittles? Lots of this licorice with the red color. Now, not all marshmallows, but quite a few of the pink marshmallows. Ladies, when you're doing food coloring on many of the cakes, you're putting insects on it. You know that, don't you? Maybe you already knew that. Oh, yes. You go home and look it up. Now, not all the cases, because of the Hindus and so on in Britain, they don't want anything that comes from in any way. Now, it'll do you no harm, by the way. It'll do you, but that's true. You go home and look it up. It's E120 if you look for the E number. Don't be surprised. I got a packet of marshmallows. They weren't mine. But anyway, looking at them tonight, and I looked at it, and I couldn't find that one, but I did find when I looked up that vegans won't eat them because, you know, the gelatin. Many of you ladies cook with gelatin. You know, it's bones of an animal that are all cooked. Well, anyway, I better not stop or put you on. You'll not eat another thing. So I'm just saying, this isn't so far-fetched. I'm just saying that the color is the same as a little creature. In other words, a creature had to die. Can you see the colors, the story of the gospel? These colors, God was teaching them. By colors, the gospel in color. He who is God became man, and he's king. And he sacrificed his blood on Calvary. The recognition. I need to hurry on. There's the shoulder pieces there. The shoulder pieces. Two ouches. What's that? These two stones. These two stones. Onyx stones. Let me go to the second word, representation. Representation word. Verse 12. You see, they recognized him. And a little boy might say, oh, he's our high priest, Daddy. But what's he gone in there for? We can't see him. What's he doing? What's he doing? Well, the father would say, in the words of verse 12 there, it says, for the stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. The father could say, son, daughter, you see those stones? He has them on his shoulders and he's going in before God to pray for us. Because we can't go in before a holy God because we are sinners. But he is our representative. He is our high priest. And look, son, there's your name. You see, it says there they were by birth, the 12 tribes of Israel. They're there by birth. And there's all the names, the children of Israel. Get it there in verse 12. It's a sign unto them. A sign unto them. Reuben is there. He's the eldest. Little Benjamin, that's what he's called in Scripture. He's there. And of course, it means they're descendants. You see, if you were a Jew, you came from one of those 12 tribes. And the name's there. And what's the priest doing? He is representing. Look at verse 12 again, and this is a wonderful expression. The children of Israel would see it, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord. Isn't that tremendous? You have it again on down the chapter, verse 29, 30, 39, when we look at the breastplate. Burden. You bear a burden. You carry a burden on your shoulders. The Pharisees put heavy burdens upon the people. But you see, the point is this. Aaron had the strength to carry the children of Israel. Now, he wasn't literally carrying, but he's carrying their burdens. He's going in to pray for them. And when he's going in, it's as if, you know, you put your shoulder to the wheel with all your strength. He's bearing those people in before Almighty God. All those who... He wasn't bearing the names of the Egyptians. Did you notice that? He's bearing the names of his people. This is something for the people of God. You think of that word, bear them. Oh, I love Isaiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know the hymn, he took my sins and my sorrows. Oh, tonight, do you not realize at this very moment, your Savior is bearing your burdens before God the Father. He's praying for you. He's praying that you'll know grace and trial. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. In his own self bear our sins, Peter said. Now, he did that at the cross. As our high priest, he bare our sins when he sacrificed himself. But today in Calvary, he's still there bearing our burdens. That's the thing. He's bearing you up before the throne, bearing you up. And here's even more, if I had time to go to Hebrews 2, the last verses, you know what it actually says? He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. In other words, the Savior isn't praying for you in a cold, clinical way. Your Savior is your high priest, and the idea there's the word you get, some of you know homeopathic medicine, you treat it with the same, what causes the symptom. It's that the word there, fellow passion, it literally means the same passion. He's saying your high priest, he enters into your passion, into your suffering. It's not simply that he's praying for you in your trouble. He enters into it. When you weep, he's weeping with you. He's weeping with you. These stories come to my mind. So your minister did tell me to go on. So no, we will stop. Don't worry, sometime. story comes to mind about Queen Victoria. Many stories about Queen Victoria. You know, by the way, what her favourite hymn was, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." That was Queen Victoria's favourite hymn. Wonderful, isn't it? Tells you something about her. Not saying she was a fine, strong believer, as we would say, but it certainly tells something about her character if she picked that as her favourite hymn. But on one occasion, the story's told on one of her estates. I don't know if it's Sandringham or Balmoral in those days, but one of the workers was killed. And it says the royal carriage pulled up outside the little cottage where the man had lived. And his widow was there, and Her Majesty got out, and the neighbours were out stirring as the coachman helped her out, and she went in to the small cottage. And of course, when Her Majesty left, all the neighbours were running round. Now, I should have said, if you know your history, the Queen's husband, Prince Albert, you know Albert Clock in Belfast, after Albert, he had died, and the Queen was wearing the black for many years of mourning. People said, what did Queen Victoria say to you? She said nothing. What? She came and sat beside me, and we both wept together. See, both had been widowed. That's a lovely story, but I'll tell you something far greater than that. Do you know when you weep and you go through trials, your great high priest weeps with you, feels for you? That's the wonderful truth here. Feels for you. Look at verse 11. It's like the engraving, like a signet. You see, your name is there. Now, this is only written on. We bought this in America, this part and this part. But it's written on. In fact, to be honest, we lost one of the names, came off here, and I forget which one, had to get it on again. But I'm glad in the real stones, they're engraved. You know, an signet. Maybe you have a signet ring tonight, and it's engraved. In other words, the names won't wash off, wear off, or wipe off. You're bound to him eternally. Isn't that wonderful? He'll still pray for you. He'll keep you. And you're on the shoulders of Christ. You're written there with a steady hand and a strong hand and a skillful hand. You're there with the two gold chains holding you. See, they're not going to fall away and be lost. They're there. You're bound to him eternally. You're bound to him eternally. All the people of God are entirely there and eternally there. The shoulders, it's a wonderful study of the shoulders. Do you ever think of shoulders in Scripture, the strength, the Saviour bearing you up? We're thinking of the strength of his prayers. Our prayers are weak. You see, you have in Scripture the shoulders of the sovereign. I should say shoulder, because it says in Isaiah 9 and 6, the government is upon his shoulder. Do you know the whole ordering of this universe? By him all things consist. Do you know our Saviour in heaven controls the whole universe? Do you ever hear about this meteor is going there? Or do you ever hear that in the news? Well, your Saviour's, they're on his shoulders. The meteor isn't out of line at all because it's in God's plan. He rules. He reigns. He reigns everything. The government's upon his shoulders. And then you think of the shoulder of the Saviour's. You see, in Scripture, the judges are referred to as Saviour's. You remember how Samson, and by the way, young people, he wasn't a he-man. I think some storybooks show this big muscle man. No, he wasn't, because they couldn't figure out where strength came from. No one looked at him and says, look at that big, strong, muscular man. No, they didn't. They didn't know, but God gave him power by the Spirit. But on one occasion, the enemy were there, and there's big gates. Don't be thinking of a wee gate in your garden. Massive gates. And he put his shoulders, and he carried it right up to the hill. And our Lord and Saviour did that with death and sin. He carried it away. And then I think of the shoulders of the shepherd. Doesn't it say he takes the lost sheep and puts it upon his shoulders and carries it? I think of little Benjamin. It says Benjamin shall dwell between his shoulders. No piggyback. You put them between your shoulders. What am I saying? Even the word shoulder, Christian, we're on the Lord's shoulders. He's bearing us up. He's keeping us. That's the thing. Now, a third word. It's for remembrance. Now, this is slightly different. Look at verse 12. This is slightly different. The stones were for a memorial for the children of Israel. But keep reading in verse 12. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now, it's the idea of before the Lord. Now, bear with me on this. Memorial means to bring to mind. The high priest wore those names in before the throne of God. Now, bear with me. To remind God of those names. That's why I call it remembrance. Lord, remember these names. Now, God never forgets. So I'm not suggesting, and don't think for one moment, that we mean that somehow the Lord had forgotten all about them. Of course it doesn't mean that. What it means is, when you remind God, even in prayer, that you're asking him to act upon his covenant promises. I was reminding the students this morning at the college that I do devotions for half an hour first and then a break in the class about the sign in the sky. You remember the bow? It's not called a rainbow in Genesis, by the way. It's a bow. And seven times you'll read in chapter 9, the covenant, the covenant. And it says, you know, God said, when I see the covenant, I will remember. Or sorry, when I see the bow in the sky, I will remember the covenant. Now, God doesn't forget anything. It's not that he needs to be, it's not as if he had forgotten. But yet God uses human terminology. When I see the bow, so I know we teach the children, do you sing it here? Whenever you see a rainbow, remember God is love. Mm-hmm. You ever teach sing that? No? You older ones remember, don't you? Am I too old? Is there nobody my age? Whenever you see a rainbow, I'll get you to sing it if you don't say yes. Remember God is love. Well, I'll give you another version. We should sing, whenever we see a rainbow, remember that God remembers to keep his covenant. You see, it says in the Bible, God remembered Noah. And the waters abated. Now, did he forget Noah? No, it doesn't mean he forget. It means he's now acting, but God had promised he would protect him. It says that God remembered Abraham and saved Lot out of the burning. It means that God is acting. And what the priest is actually doing, he's saying, and of course, our Savior is the high priest, so he's praying, Father, John 17, Father, Lord, those people down in Accalee, some of them were going through trials this week, and some of them have been tempted, and Lord, some of them have actually fallen, and they're burdened over the guilt. But Lord, I'm praying, keep your covenant. They're mine. I paid for them. They're my children. Forgive them. Give them strength. Give them grace. Lord, act. Act. That's what it's meaning there. You see, Moses did that when he went before the Lord. He said, Lord, they're your people. Lord, remember your covenant. Don't let the wicked rejoice. I looked up in the Bible many times prayers about, Lord, remember me. Remember Samson was blinded? Then he prayed in Judges when he led to the pillar, 16:28. O Lord God, remember me and strengthen me. He's saying, Lord, act. Hannah, remember she went into the temple. O Lord, look upon my affliction. Job, more than once, O that thou wouldest remember me. Nehemiah three times prayed, Lord, remember me. Psalm 106, this is a lovely one. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest to thy people. Remember, O Lord, thy congregation, Psalm 74. Psalm 98 and 3, he hath remembered his covenant loving kindness or his mercy. So Aaron, can you see it? The people see the stones and their names. He's going in to pray for me. But God sees the names. And tonight, God is looking at Christ. See, our high priest is there before the throne. And when God the Father sees the Lord Jesus Christ, you're linked to Christ. Now, I'm not saying the Savior literally has a stone like this with your name. No, but in the reality, when God looks at his Son, our High Priest, he sees you. He sees you. And he remembers to be gracious to you. And to remember the covenant. He's looking upon your name. He's looking upon your name. And he will give you just what you need. Just what you need, he will give. Let shadows come, let shadows go, let life be bright or dark with woe. I am content, for this I know, thou thinkest, Lord, of me. Let me read you another verse of that hymn. Amid the trials which I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet, thou thinkest, Lord, of me. I read one day the story, it was in Daily Bread. It was of a widow, and she wrote that it was dawn. I was painfully aware of being only a few weeks into widowhood. After a sleepless night, I just felt too weary to pray for myself. Lord, I sighed, I need somebody to pray for me right now. Almost instantly, God's Spirit comforted my distraught mind with the words of Hebrews 7:25. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, to pray for us. She said that Christ was praying for me that very moment. With a wave of relief, I acknowledged him as my lifelong intercessor. I will never forget how that bleak morning became gold-tinged with hope. Since then, I've drawn courage and strength countless times from my faithful high priest. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. He said, if I knew that just in that room, the Lord Jesus Christ was literally, physically, bodily there praying for me, my, what courage I would have. But then he wrote, but distance makes no difference. He is praying for me at this moment. And he's praying for you, Christian. And here's a wonderful thought. And I have to be very quick on the notes at the end of your notes, sir. If you look at the girdle, I don't go into it. It's a whole study on its own. You see that girdle? Do you know what the girdle is in Scripture? And you'll have to look up these references. The girdle in Scripture was the servant's garment. How often do you read about a servant shall gird himself, a big belt. The servant would put it round when he was working. And Christ is serving us as his people. Isn't that amazing? And even in heaven, look up the one and look, he'll serve us. I know we'll serve him in heaven, but it says he'll serve us. In other words, Christ tonight is serving us. He's bound the girdle round, and he's doing his priestly ministry with diligence, because the word also is used often to strength. You ever seen these bodybuilders are lifting big weights? What do? They put a belt around. They gird up. What are they doing? To be able to be stronger. It talks about God girding himself with strength. It talks about other people. Look up the references. And the Lord Jesus Christ is strength. He's power to bear us up. And then it also speaks of swiftness. You remember the Israelites came out of Egypt? And God said, eat the food with your loins girded. See, men had big, long, flowing robes. And if they're in a hurry, you would lift them up and put the big belt, the big girdle around them so that you could run and be quick. And often, gird up the loins of your mind, Peter wrote. What does it mean? To get swift. What I'm saying is, you study that, those last notes on your own. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Okay? The girdle is telling us he's diligent in his service to pray for his people. He's strong to do it, and he's swift to do it. Do you remember Simon Peter sinned? Remember what the Lord said to him in Luke 22? Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, and actually it's plural. What he meant was desired to have you all disciples. But of course he was going to aim in at Peter. See, when one Christian falls, it affects others. Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. You ever notice what that verse said? He didn't say, now when Satan comes to sift you, then I'll pray for you. He said, even before the temptation, Christ had already prayed for Simon. That your faith fail not. And his faith didn't fail. You say, but hold on a minute. Simon denied the Lord. That's right. He sinned, but his faith didn't fail. Because unlike Judas was not a true believer, and Judas went out and hung himself, and he's in perdition. Because the Savior prayed already for Simon before the temptation even came, Simon was restored. Simon was restored. Isn't it wonderful that the Savior prays for us? For dangers that we don't even know about. Trials that this week you might face. And the Savior knows about them and he's already praying for you. Oh, that's wonderful. He knows your name. He knows your name. It's getting near the end of the week, so, there's still two more nights. But I think I've time just to say this because it really annoys me. There's some things in life annoy me. Now, I have to be careful. It's not a sinful anger. It has to be a righteous anger, and I believe it is. Remember, the Lord was angry. It's a sin not to be angry over certain things. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. Some of you may be aware. If you're not, don't worry about it. But there are God channels that can be picked up in Northern Ireland. Now, there's some good men on them, LTBS. I have to say that. Some good ones on it. Your minister and some of you went. That was a good, I watched it. So on. And so, Revelation Channel, it's on. And there's some other men, Peter Masters, if you know of them, and some others, Adrian Rogers. I don't know if they still play. There's some good, but there's a lot. And I say the word carefully, lying charlatans. And I remember an elder in Money Slane who got a lot of books on this, told me about a man, and he's still on television in Northern Ireland, Peter Popoff. Name you'll remember, isn't it? Peter Popoff. And one night I was out and I came and I just turned on the TV, and it just happened to be BBC Two, and there was a program Stephen had told me about repeated, and it was all about Peter Popoff. Way back in 1986, he was a millionaire because he did healing meetings and so on. It's all a fake. It's a fake. But what a TV program did on the leading talk show in America, and you can see there's a videos of it, seen it. They got security men and electronic experts, and he's this big auditorium, goes from town to town. And what people did when they arrived, they would get them to fill in a form. They asked for a prayer request and where they lived for material and so on. So Peter Popoff, after all the music thumping away, he would get up and it shows you it all. There's somebody here, God is telling me your name. And I can hear that name. And what the security company did, and you could hear in the program, he had an earpiece in and his wife was outside going through the prayer requests. Petey, dear, there's a Wendy here. So you see the whole thousands. There's a Wendy here. Wendy, and she's whispering the name. Oh, that's me, that's me. Wonderful. Oh, praise God, this is wonderful. And they do this blasphemous thing, let's give Jesus praise. You ever see all that nonsense? Give them a clap. And there they are coming out. You know, God has just told me you have this trouble, back trouble or whatever, and he prays for them. Well, they brought him on to that program, and he thought he was coming on just to talk about his ministry, and they exposed him. He lost millions. But he's back on the God channels. I deliberately watched a few months ago. In Northern Ireland, there are Christians watching this. So I'm not talking about something away over in America. Peter Popoff. I'm not recommending you to go and start looking at it, by the way, but I just did it for research. Do you know what he's doing now? If you send the gift of so much, you'll get a little bottle of miracle water. That's his con. And of all these testimonials, you get somebody, I put it round the windows of the house, and I went to my bank account, and suddenly there was $40,000, I don't know where it came from, and I'm out of debt. Or, I mean, they're actually saying, I'm not making this up. I assure you, I'm not exaggerating in any way. And they're using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although usually they don't call him Lord Jesus, or they call him just Jesus. And you send for this, and he's there sitting with. I read up how many millions he has now again. And there's Christians. Listen, you know what I'm saying tonight? Thank God you've Akali Free Presbyterian Church and a teaching elder who teaches you the truth. Because there's Christians today in Northern Ireland getting caught up in some of these new fangled, I don't know what they're called now, but things change so quick and I'm getting older. I just call them delusional. New emerging churches or whatever their name is. And people believe this. And some of them are genuine Christians. I don't need Peter Popoff to some trickery get to know my name. I thank God I have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows my name, and my name is there upon my Savior's shoulders, and he's praying before the Father, Father, remember Don Johnson, because he's a guilty, hell-deserving sinner with no strength, but Lord, I died for him. He's my child. Father, keep him from the evil one. Lord, bring him home that where I am, there he may be also. Lord, bring him home to glory. And he's praying that for every Christian here tonight. Thank you for listening so long. We do appreciate it.